As we come to your word this morning, we thank you that you've promised you would not send it forth without doing what you purpose to send it forth for, to bring forth fruit in the hearts of people who respond to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would now take your word and anoint it and apply it to every heart and life, that Jesus would be exalted as Lord God, that we might all be more in submission to him because of hearing and doing your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't watch much TV, and I don't even know if it's still on. I don't think it is. It may be ancient history. But I know years ago, there used to be a TV game show called Password. I think they even made a board game after it. And the idea of it was a word association kind of game where the one person was given a word and his partner had to guess it by words that were similar to it. For example, the word you might be given was read, and you would say book, and your partner would say newspaper, and you would say magazine, and finally maybe they would say read, and you would get the word. Now, let's pretend for a moment that you're on that show, and the word that you're supposed to get your partner to guess is obedience. What words would you associate with obedience in order to get them to guess the word? Rules, duty, regulations, restrictions. There's one word I bet you wouldn't use. Joy. Obedience? Joy? It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, joy seems lighthearted and obedience seems kind of heavy. And joy seems liberating and freeing and obedience seems kind of restrictive and narrow. But the Bible is clear that the path of obedience is the path of joy. And we need to associate those in our thinking. And our text shows the tremendous joy that came to the Lord's people when they obeyed him in celebrating this Passover feast. It shows us that obedience from the heart to our gracious God always results in great joy. And we saw last week in our start of our study of King Hezekiah that he was a godly king. His father was the wicked Ahaz who had polluted the land with idolatry and even offered his own children as sacrifices to the god Molech. But Hezekiah, in the first month of his reign, began to turn the nation back to God. And in chapter 30, we read how one of the things on his heart right off was to begin again this festival or feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so he invited the whole nation, not just the southern kingdom, but the north as well. And some of them came from the north and many from the south. And they had a celebration, it says in verse 26, that was the greatest celebration since the division of the kingdom that had happened over 200 years before. And the theme of heartfelt, joyful obedience is throughout the chapter. But verse 12 kind of sums it up. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Notice also down in verse 21 how they celebrated this feast for 7 days with great joy. And they praised the Lord with these instruments. And verse 22 mentions again how they celebrated and ate this feast, offering their thank offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. And then they decide to go for a second round, verse 23. And so they go for another 7 days with great joy again. And we read down in verse 25, the assembly of Judah rejoiced. And in verse 26 again, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, the joy of obedience. Now, if we want the kind of joy that these people experienced, we need to imitate the kind of obedience that they did that led to that joy, of course. And I'd like to offer you 5 observations on the joy of heartfelt obedience to God from our chapter here. First of all, obedience that is from the heart is always founded on the Word of God, on God's Word. As we saw last week, Hezekiah's revivals were founded on the Word of God. And here, when he decides to celebrate this feast of the Passover, it wasn't some stroke of creative genius on his part to say, I know, let's put together a feast. Somebody got any ideas? You know, anybody know what we could try? Okay, that sounds like a good plan. It wasn't that at all. They were going back to what Scripture said. Because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, Moses, the man of God, prescribed through Moses that this feast would be celebrated annually in Jerusalem. But you'll notice even in our text here in 2 Chronicles 30, follow along with me so you can see it in your text. In verse 5, it says, they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout Israel that they should come to celebrate the Passover, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Where was it prescribed? In the law of Moses. They weren't making this up, in other words. And then in verse 12, it mentions how God gave them one heart to do what the king and princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So again, they weren't inventing this. They were simply obeying what God's word said. Down in verse 16, it mentions how the priest stood according to the law of Moses, the man of God. Again, they prescribed, God's word prescribed what they would do. And in verse 18, that same word prescribed occurs again as some people come who have not been cleansed according to the law, and yet they ate the Passover. I'll comment on that more in a moment. But the point again is, it was prescribed by the word of God. They weren't just celebrating here and making it up. And even in verse 2, when it says they decided to do it in the second month, that was in the law. That was in Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where it said that if you can't do it in the first month, there is provision for doing it in the second month. So the point I'm making again is Hezekiah was obeying the word of God in bringing about these great reforms to the nation. And every reform or every revival in the history of God's people has been founded on a return to say, well, what does the Bible say? Let's follow God's word. And people began again to obey the word of God. Now, to refresh your memory, the Passover was instituted by God through Moses on the eve of the night that Israel was to leave Egypt. They had been in bondage there for over 400 years. Pharaoh refused to let them go. And God prescribed that on that night, everyone in Israel, every family, should slaughter a male lamb, unblemished and without spot, take that blood of the lamb and dip it in some herb or something and touch the two sides of the doorpost and above on the lintel of the door, and that every family that was under the blood of that lamb would be passed over when the judgment angel of God came through, and the families that did not have that in Egypt or any in Israel who refused to do it, the firstborn male of every family and the first of any animals would be slaughtered. Now, it was a beautiful picture of the redemption that God offers to the human race, because we know from the Word of God and from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that the day is coming when the judgment of God is going to fall on this world for its sin. God has made a provision in the slaughter not of a lamb, but of Christ, our Passover, who was slain. And every person who is under the blood of Jesus Christ will be passed over in the judgment of God because Christ bore that wrath of God for us. The Passover is also a picture of deliverance from slavery or bondage to sin. Since Egypt was, or Israel was enslaved to Egypt and they left, and that was a picture of coming out of that slavery to sin that is true of every human being not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they celebrated here and which was prescribed to follow the Passover, typified a life of holiness, since leaven is a picture of sin in the Old Testament. And the Israelites were to go through and clean out all of the leaven out of their homes, a picture of the cleansing and the life of freedom from sin that God
requires of his people.
Now, I want to point out that it wasn't easy for Hezekiah and the people of Israel to observe the Passover as prescribed. Any of you ever camp with young children? You know a little bit of what they had to go through. Now, you've got a car and maybe even a camper trailer or something nice. You probably got a Coleman stove and lantern and all the other goodies. They didn't have any of that. They had donkeys, and they had to pack up their homes and all of their things that they needed to take for this journey on donkeys, no superhighways, and leave their fields, leave their businesses, and go this journey, probably a day, 2-3 days journey to Jerusalem, and stay there for the week to celebrate this feast unto the Lord. It wasn't a simple operation. And I want to point out that obedience to the Word of God is often not simple and easy. It's a lot easier to sack in on Sunday mornings or go off and play than it is to meet with God's people every week, isn't it? It's a lot easier to sack in every morning instead of getting up and spending a few minutes with the Lord in His Word and in prayer before you start your day. It's a lot easier once you're at work or out in the world to kind of fudge on truth when it's to your advantage to kind of hide it or not tell the whole truth and just sort of, you know, blur it a little bit. It's a lot easier to spend your money as you choose rather than to say, the Lord is the Lord of my money and His kingdom and righteousness is first and I want to honor Him by managing it for Him. It's a lot easier to yield to sexual temptation than it is to maintain your purity, whether you're single or married. That's often the case in our evil society in which we live. It's a lot easier to go along with the crowd. Just kind of blend in. Don't stand out as a Christian. Don't make any waves. Don't take a stand and say, I'm not going to go that way because I follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Obedience isn't easy. And it's not always popular, as we see in verse 10. These couriers come city to city up in Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laugh them to scorn and mock them. Some of the people in the northern kingdom just said, you got to be kidding. You want us to pack up all our stuff and go down there, all that hassle to go down to Jerusalem and celebrate some antiquated feast that some guy named Moses, who lived thousands of years ago, told us we ought to do? You got to be kidding. We're not going to follow that stuff. It's kind of ironic because the northern kingdom, and it's hard to date this chapter exactly, but they either were on the verge of captivity to Assyria or it had already, there's hints in the text, it had already begun. Verse 9 mentions how some have already been led captive into the land. Here are a people on the brink of extinction as a nation, and yet they refuse to humble themselves and follow God. And yet it's always been that way, hasn't it? Lot, remember, on the day before he was to flee Sodom, he tried to persuade his sons-in-law, and Scripture says they thought he was joking with them. You know? Yeah, sure, God's going to destroy this city tomorrow. Right, you know? He did. And in our land today, even though the judgment of God is impending, there are people who will mock when you stand for Christ and say, come on, come back to the Lord and follow Him. And they'll say, like these people, you've got to be kidding. But the point I'm making here is, again, whenever you experience hassle or hardship for obeying God, remember, it's because the Word of God is your authority. And you're not living by the rules of the world or our society. You're saying, I want to follow what God's Word has to say. The second thing about this obedience from the heart that we see here is that it responds to God's character. It's always one of the keys of Bible study, as I'm going to point out in the class this weekend, is always look to see how does it describe God when you're studying the Bible? Here, in verse 1, He is called the Lord God of Israel. Same thing down in verse 5. He is mentioned again as the Lord God of Israel. In verse 7, He is mentioned as the Lord God of their fathers. Down in verse 19, the same thing. The Lord God of His fathers. Same thing in verse 22. And then in verse 6, He is called the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, all three of those descriptions of God, the Lord God of Israel, the God of our fathers, the Lord God of Isaac, or Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, point to God as a covenant-keeping God. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and God was going to keep His covenant with Abraham's descendants who would obey and follow Him. The letter of invitation in verses 6 through 9 gives us two sides of God's character as well. On the one side is the judgment of God because of sin and His holiness, because it mentions, verse 6, those who escaped from the kings of Assyria. Verse 7, He's made them a horror. Verse 8, His burning anger. Verse 9 mentions they've been led captive and so on. That is the fact that God is a God who judges sin. But I would argue that the even more dominant theme of these verses is the mercy and compassion and grace of God, because verse 9 says, if you return to the Lord, even though you've sinned, if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and He won't turn His face away from you if you return to Him. The beauty of God's grace, that no matter how much we have fallen into sin, and we'll really see this with Hezekiah's son Manasseh, but no matter how much we've fallen into sin, if we will come back to the Lord, He is merciful and gracious, and He will take us back unto Himself. And you know, the grace of God is a beautiful thing. And God made us to respond to beauty. Have you ever thought of that? Why do 4 or 5 million people fly, drive, and every other means of transportation come to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon every year? It's beautiful. That's the only reason. It's just, you go, wow. And beauty attracts, doesn't it? When we begin to see the beauty of God in His grace and compassion and His holiness, all of His attributes in perfection, it attracts us to Him. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. See who God is and you will be drawn to Him. The character of God is part of our obedience. So obedience is founded on the Word of God. It responds to the character of God. Thirdly, obedience from the heart yields to God's person. Now, by this I mean obedience isn't just, all right, give me the list, give me the rules, I'll follow them. It's not that sort of obedience, but rather it is obedience in responding to the personal God who has said, this is the way to live, to have my blessing. And I love you and I care for you and I want you to have my blessing as my children. So now here is the way you live. You notice there's a repetition of the phrase to the Lord. It occurs, for example, in, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and he told them, come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, God of Israel. In other words, don't just come and go through the ritual of the Passover. Come and celebrate it to God, to the Lord. Same phrase in, verse 5 again. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. Verse 6 mentions return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's a personal kind of appeal. Verse 7, your brothers were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers. But verse 8, yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, and serve the Lord. Verse 9, if you return to the Lord. You see, all through this text, it's that personal kind of appeal to say you've sinned against a personal God. Come back to Him in a personal way and obey Him. Now, some of those who came to the Passover were not able to purify themselves according to the rules of the tabernacle. But it says in verse 17 and 18 and 19 that Hezekiah prayed for them. May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Now, the point here is, and God healed them, which means He forgave them. The point is not that they were sloppy about sin, but rather that God looks more on the heart than on the outward ritual. That's the idea. You remember the Pharisees in the New Testament? They kept the outward ritual to a T. I mean, those guys had it down. But God condemns them and says, your heart's not right before me. You outwardly observe all my commandments, but your heart is wrong. See, God is after a heart response to Him as the personal God, and He blesses all who obey Him. And so the point isn't that grace is sloppiness. Sometimes in our day, I fear that we've got the idea, well, grace means you can sin all you want and it doesn't matter. That's not grace. Grace means we seek to obey God from the heart, and then even then we don't deserve His blessing, but God gives His blessing to those who don't deserve it. That's grace. But that's the motivation for obedience. Is it's a personal thing with the personal God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So obedience from the heart is founded on God's Word. It responds to His character. It is also a personal yielding to God as a personal God. Fourthly, obedience from the heart promotes unity among God's people. To understand this story, you have to realize the northern and southern kingdoms had been divided for as long as the United States has been a country. Over 200 years, they had divided. So they were different nations. And during the reign of Hezekiah's father, he surely would have remembered this, the northern kingdom had come against the south and had slaughtered 120,000 of their soldiers. Now put yourself in Hezekiah's position. The north is getting polished off by Assyria, right? He's already begun to carry some of them captive. How easy it would have been to say, serves them right, turkeys, you know, come down here and kill off 120,000 of our guys. Let them get carried into captivity. I'm not going to invite them to my Passover. Let them stew in their own juice. That would have been a very human response. But that wasn't the response of Hezekiah. You see, when you love God, you can't turn your back on God's people. Even though maybe they're in sin, if they're God's people, you got to love them. Hezekiah had a burden for these people in the north. You know what one clue to that is? He named his son Manasseh. You know where Manasseh was? That was one of the northern tribes. Hezekiah had a burden for his brothers in the north, and so he sends this message out. Now, he didn't say, hey, you guys, bring your idols and come on down, worship God however you conceive Him to be. You know, we'll just let doctrine fall by the wayside. And that's the error of some people into unity, is they throw out essential doctrine. Hezekiah didn't do that. He said, come back to the Lord. Put your idols aside. We're going to celebrate the Passover as God prescribed. Do come, though. We want you here. And they invited them to come down. And some came. You know, I hear about Christians often who get wounded by others in the body. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'd be interested to know if there was a single person here who's been a Christian for 5 years who has not been wounded by somebody in the body. I doubt it. If you have gone that long, you're something of a phenomenon, and you probably have not been deeply involved in the church life. Because when you get involved with God's people, they're all sinners, redeemed by grace, and hopefully it's inadvertently that they hurt you, but sometimes, frankly, it looks pretty deliberate, and you're going to get hurt. I will promise you. Now, they get hurt, and they drop out of the church, and they say, well, I just worship God my own way, you know, I have church in my home, or I go out in the woods and worship God, or whatever. I'll guarantee you, if you go that route, you'll fall away from the Lord. You cannot worship God apart from God's people corporately. The reason is the same reason that my hand cannot function without the rest of my body. See, it's my hand is ultimately connected to my head. That's where the orders come from that say do this or do that. If you cut it off from the body, you cut it off from the head. And cut off from the head, it doesn't work. And see, Jesus is the head of His church. And He isn't a severed head. He's a connected head. It's all one. You know, some people will say, well, you know, I love Jesus. I just can't stand His church. That's kind of like saying to me, Steve, I love your face. I just can't stand your bod, you know. Well, it's all one, folks. I'm all one piece here. And you got to take the whole package. And Jesus has chosen to be joined to His people, the church. Warts and all. We got a lot of them. But it's all one. And so, you know, somebody said the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. You, If it weren't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. And sometimes it's that way, but you gotta be inside, out of the storm. So, what I'm getting at is this again. If you love God and you want to obey God, you gotta work at building bridges and being reconciled to your brothers in Christ. Now, there has to be repentance sometimes. He didn't invite Israel down without repentance. He said, return to the Lord. You gotta do that. But you work at that, and you don't hold a grudge and tell them to, you know, just kiss off like Hezekiah could have done. So obedience from the heart is founded on the Word of God. It responds to the character of God. It yields to the person of God. It builds unity among the people of God. Finally, obedience from the heart results in the joy of God's blessing. The blessing of God is on people who obey Him. They celebrated this Passover, and they got so carried away, verse 23 says, they decided to go an extra 7 days. That's always a mark of revival, is when the people of God say, Steve, your sermons are too short. Could you just kind of, you know, make them go an extra hour or so? Or we'd like a 2-hour worship service instead of an hour. It's kind of short the way it is. Boy, look out. God is breaking out when we throw away our clocks and go extra. Well, that's what happened here. And as it says, verse 7, they celebrated another 7 days with joy. And that's all through these verses, summed up in verse 26. Great joy in Jerusalem. And then verse 27, notice, the Levitical priests arose, and they blessed the people. And it wasn't a hollow blessing, because it says, their voice was heard, and their prayer came into His holy dwelling place to heaven. That means God fulfilled their blessing on the people. They really were under God's favor. And that's the greatest joy you can have in life, is to know that God is blessing you, your life, and it comes through obedience to our gracious God. Maybe you've always associated obedience with oppression. You know, you thought, obedience, that's legalism, that's oppression, that means loss of freedom, loss of fun. I want to say to you, that is Satan's lie. The truth of God's Word is, the way to full joy is the way of obedience. Even Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Obedience from the heart to our great God results in great joy. The Apostle John said, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Sheldon Van Auken wrote a little parable or allegory. I don't have the source of it, I'm sorry to say, but it's called The Day of the Rabbit, and I wanted to read it in conclusion. It'll help you see why obedience to God brings joy. Gypsy, a furry, wheat-colored collie, found herself in possession of several hundred acres of hills and woods, full of good things like rabbit trails and streams and intriguing burrows, and she delighted in it all. She was given a comfortable bed and good meals. Perhaps she rather took it all for granted. Of obligations, there were few, and they were not heavy. She was, to be sure, supposed to worship her master and be right joyous with him. She knew she must not chase the chickens. And while she must obey certain commands, to follow, to come, to lie down, there were no unreasonable ones, and no tricks. After all, to obey and to worship were natural to her dog nature. Then came a day when, as Gypsy was prowling on the hill far past the spring house and pasture, two things happened at once. The master called her, and a rabbit fled across the hill. Gypsy wheeled and raced toward the master as she had always done, and then she stopped. It entered her mind that she didn't have to obey. Perhaps the master didn't understand about that rabbit. Anyhow, these were her hills, and the rabbit was hers too. Very likely it was all lies, that story of everything, including herself, belonging to the master. How did she know that the food in her dish came from him? Probably there was some natural explanation. She was a free dog, and it was the end of it. These thoughts went through her mind swiftly while she stood irresolute. Again came the master's command. The rabbit crossed the hilltop. Gypsy whirled and raced after the rabbit. She had made a choice. She was free to choose. Hours later, she came home. She saw the master waiting for her, but she didn't rush gladly to him, leaping and frisking as she had always done. Something new came into her demeanor. Guilt. She crept up to him like a snake on her belly. Undoubtedly, she was penitent at the moment, but now she had a new knowledge. The knowledge of the possibility of sin. And it was a thrill in her heart and a salt taste in her mouth. Nevertheless, she was very obedient the next day and the day after. Eventually, though, there was another rabbit, and she didn't even hesitate. Soon it was the mere possibility of a rabbit, and then she dropped the rabbit thing altogether and went her way. The master loved her still, but trusted her no longer. In time, she lived in a pen and went for walks with a rope round her neck. All her real freedom was gone, but the master gave her from time to time new chances to obey of her own will. Had she chosen to obey, she would once again have had perfect freedom to wander her hundreds of acres. But she didn't return to obedience. She always chose, if she were out of reach, to run away. The master, knowing that her hunger would bring her back to her pen, let her run. He could have stopped her. The rifle that would have ended her rebellion with a crack of doom stood in a corner. But while she lived, she might still return to the obedience, might still choose the obedience that was freedom. One day during a journey by car, Gypsy was taken to the edge of a wood. Always, Gypsy had limited her disobedience to her own hills. But now, coming back to the car, she suddenly felt the old thrill. She turned and fled. The master called with a sharp note of sharp urgency. Gypsy, her ears dulled to the meanings of the master, continued her rush into the dark forest. After hours of searching and calling, the master sadly abandoned the lost one and went home. Lost Gypsy, if she still lived, wandered the woods and roads an outcast. She became dirty and matted with burrs. No doubt stones were thrown at her, and she was often hungry, but she had lost the way home. If she had puppies, they too and their children had lost the way home, for Gypsy's perilous and bent will to disobey must infect them, and the comforting hand of the master would be unknown to them except as a tale. This is the way Gypsy chose on the day of the rabbit, and continued to choose until suddenly there was no more choosing. Theologically, of course, Adam and Eve were the only ones on this earth with free will. People talk about having free will. We don't have free will. We have fallen will. And fallen will cannot choose God. Fallen will chooses sin. We are all prone to go against God by nature. Only God in His mercy, breaking into our lives with the good news of Jesus Christ, can free us from sin and turn our hearts toward the joy of obedience. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, 17 and 18 put it this way, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I want to ask you this morning to think about the question, am I a slave of sin or of righteousness? And if the former, if God is speaking to you through the cross of Jesus Christ, the good news is you can become the latter. Through Christ and His shed blood on the cross, God will free you from sin and enslave you to follow Him, our gracious God, in the joy of obedience. Let's bow before Him. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through me right now, God is offering to you that free gift. You cannot come to God based on your own good works, trying harder, presenting yourself to God as if you're a pretty good person. You're not good enough because God demands perfection, absolute holiness, and you can't do it. Only Christ can and did. And through His death, which paid the penalty you deserve, God will offer you a full and free pardon if you will trust in Christ. Right where you sit, you can make that transaction in prayer to God and say, "Oh God, I want Christ as my Savior and Lord. I want the forgiveness you offer. I want to be right with you." And apply the blood of Jesus to your heart, even as those Hebrews applied the blood of that slain lamb to their doorpost. And you will be spared the judgment of God. If you're a believer, you may not have learned how to live in obedience to Christ. And myself, Grant, the elders would love to meet with you and share with you how you can live in joyful obedience to God through His Holy Spirit and His Word, a life that pleases Him in thought, in word, in deed. Father, I pray that You would work in hearts, draw us all closer, Lord, in obedience to You, that Jesus would be enthroned as Lord, that He would be magnified and lifted up, that His salvation would shine through us to those who live in slavery to sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.